Speak, Lord, as we open your word again today. Speak to our hearts and give us the faith to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I did not realize when I started this series of sermons on the book of James that there would be 10 sermons in the whole series. But this one today is the final one. Let me remind you a little bit about the historical context of the letter of James. In this letter, James writes to a remnant community of Christian Jews who were living among both Gentiles and fellow Jews who were not Christians. In the first verse of the first chapter, he calls them the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That is to say, they were scattered all around the Mediterranean Sea. And James is especially concerned about those Christian Jews who were living outside of the Holy Land and all around the Mediterranean Sea, who were experiencing oppression and even persecution from the Jewish communities in which they were living because they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And also some opposition and persecution from the Gentiles because they were Christians. And James wants to encourage and motivate these, he calls them brothers, to remain faithful to Jesus and to his teachings for Christian living in the midst of those kind of circumstances. They were a minority group, facing every day of their lives in such a social and religious context, strong temptations to compromise. To compromise their beliefs, to compromise the truth as they knew it. And James' call to these people is to a genuine faith and to a faithfulness in living out that faith. It was rather amazing to me. I've never done this kind of a study of the book of James before, but it was rather amazing to me to discover the similarities between their situation and ours. Seventh-day Adventist Christians are a remnant people scattered all around the world. Everywhere you go in the world, you find Seventh-day Adventists. Almost in every single country, there aren't very many countries in which the Adventist Church does not have a presence. We too are living among other Christians who persist in misunderstanding our beliefs. They consider us to be unorthodox. And some of them even warn other people who have expressed interest in our church to stay away from us and to avoid us. We are called by some people a cult, and we are branded with labels such as legalists, narrow-minded, bigoted, judgmental, non-progressive, etc., etc., all because of primarily one thing, the seventh-day Sabbath. Why, let me ask you, should a confessed believer in Jesus Christ be considered a legalist because he or she observes the Bible Sabbath instead of Sunday, which it cannot be supported by Scripture? Why? It's not pleasant and it's not easy to endure this kind of thing. I don't like to be slapped with a label that it's not true in the first place. Are you? I didn't give up salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith in Him alone, when I discovered the Bible truth about the Sabbath. I keep the Sabbath because I love the Lord who saved me and gave me new life and who wants me to obey Him by the power of His grace. And isn't that your confession too? Jesus is your Savior. You're saved by grace and by faith in Him alone. You love Him and you want to obey Him and follow Him. That's our confession. But because of all of this, we too are faced with the temptation to compromise our belief in order to be accepted. Even though we know that those faiths rest firmly and convincingly on the Bible. Because we stand on the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the Word alone. So we're in the tradition of the Reformation. Now at the end of his letter, James returns to his opening theme, which was steadfast under trial. And it is a call to be unwavering and uncompromising in the faith, no matter what the circumstances might be, no matter what kind of opposition or misunderstanding we receive. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, he says, be patient. He repeats himself again. Be patient. Establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, what does that remind you of? Doesn't that remind you of Revelation 14, verse 12? That says, here is a call for the patient endurance of the saints. And who are the saints? Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And here are themes. These are themes that resonate in the heart of every Seventh-day Adventist Christian. The soon coming of Jesus, which we believe in fervently, and the patience that that event demands as we fulfill our mission in this world. Here is the reason for our existence as a church, as a people. Here is the reason for everything that we do, every ministry that we provide as a church. Now, we live in a day when we are urged to build ministry around, quote, felt human needs, whatever they may be. While we understand that people have many needs and we should do our best to help to fulfill those needs, we have a Christian duty to help meet as many of those needs as we can, yet it has been our conviction from the very beginning that the greatest and the most significant human need is to be ready for the return of Jesus. Whether individuals know that they have that need or not. And therefore our mission and our ministries have grown out of the recognition of that need. The need to be ready for the return of Christ. And that has been the vision of the Seventh-day Adventist Church from the very beginning. That's why God raised us up. You know, why does the world need another church? We have plenty of them already. But that's our mission. That's why we're here. And we dare not lose that vision of our mission. Because if we do, we will lose the reason for our existence as a people. Now, this is not a complicated or an uncertain vision. But it is determinative. It determines whatever we do and everything that we do. It's a simple vision and it is compelling, or at least it ought to be. If the world is sick with sin, and millions of people are living in an unredemptive condition, and Jesus is coming soon, and when he comes, he's coming as judge, by the way. That's what the Bible teaches. Then isn't that a compelling mission to help people prepare for that event? And it's this vision that captures the mind and the heart of every Seventh-day Adventist Christian and motivates us to commit our resources of time and talents and treasure to make it a reality. It determines our behavior even as a congregation. The way we relate to and reach out to people. Why is it so compelling? Because, as James says in chapter 5, verse 9, behold, the judge is standing at the door. He's standing at the door. This is not something that's way off in the distance someplace. He's standing at the door. Someone who stands at the door wants to come in. He's ready to come. Is the world ready for that event? Are we ready? Are you ready? Ours is a solemn duty, therefore. Why? Because many people who have thought that they were saved are going to be shocked when they discover that heaven is not their destiny. Because there are so many remarkable parallels between Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the letter of James, I believe that it is quite possible that James was there when Jesus preached that sermon. Among, quote, his disciples who came to him on that occasion, as Matthew tells us in chapter 5, verse 1. Or if he was not actually present, because he was the brother of the Lord, he certainly heard the contents of the sermon later from some of them that were there, or maybe from Jesus himself. I can just imagine Jesus sitting down with his brother John and repeating what he said in the sermon. You know, if James wasn't there to hear it, can you just imagine him saying, I didn't hear it, brother, would you tell me what you said? And Jesus going over it with him later sometime, sitting before the fire. I think it's obvious when you study the letter of James that James knew the Sermon on the Mount. He knew the content of that sermon by Jesus. And in that sermon, Jesus described a very sad scene. It's recorded in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, he says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That is to say, preach in your name. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, I'm going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, who are the workers of lawlessness? They are those who claim to believe but refuse to obey. Isn't that what lawlessness is? A refusal to obey? Who know the language of the faith, but whose lives tell another story? You see, friends, Jesus loves us so much that he tells us the truth about the truth. Those who are ready to meet the Lord when he comes are not those who say that they know Jesus or believe certain facts about him, but according to Jesus himself, those who do his will, they are the ones that are ready to meet him when he comes. Those who practice lawlessness do not do the Father's will. They do not, by the grace of God, obey his commandments. They are the ones to whom he says, I never knew you. And what he means by that is simply, we never did have a relationship. Because I'm going my way and you're going yours. You're not following me. You're not with me. You see, James understood that God does not save someone that he cannot command. James understood that God does not justify someone that he cannot sanctify. James understood that God does not declare a sinner righteous without making him or her righteous. And the truth here, friends, is that one who does not live a righteous life of obedience to the will of God, no matter what good that he has done or words that he has spoken, is not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. These are the religious people that are described by Paul when he said, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Caused by what? And he goes on, for people will be lovers of self. This is from 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, if you want to turn to it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Paul says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty caused by, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he summarizes it all by saying, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Power for what? Power to change them into Christ-like people. Disciples, followers of Christ. Furthermore, he says in verse 7, they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Not only that, he says in verse 8, but they oppose the truth. Fight against it, in other words. Because they are, quote, corrupted in mind, the way you think, and therefore disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, Paul says, for their folly will be plain to everyone. Strong words from Jesus himself, from his Sermon on the Mount, and from the Apostle Paul. Yes, they are strong words. But they are a vital part of the gospel as it is presented by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. And we dare not omit them from our proclamation, from our preaching, and from our teaching, or we will be guilty of preaching a false gospel that will only serve to deceive and mislead the people for whom Jesus died. And that's serious business. In that same sermon, Jesus, right after his admonition to love our enemies, he said, Matthew 5:48, listen to him. This is Christ speaking. He just said, love your enemies. Then he said in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. Must, he said. You must be perfect. That's an imperative. What is an imperative? It's something that's necessary, something that is required. Does Jesus mean what he says? Is he being capricious, unreasonable, inconsistent? Is he playing games with us? And you know, we wish he hadn't said it. He said it. You have to be, you must be perfect as your Father is perfect. We wish he hadn't said it. Why? Because it has such uncomfortable implications. That's why. Now let me ask you, Jesus is our loving Savior. Would he say this if it were not possible? He said, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Would he say that if it were not possible? Now it does help to know that he's not talking about absolute sinlessness here. The Greek word teleos, or that we translate perfect, means reaching the goal, or it means completion. It means full grown and mature. That's what it means. Today we would say wholeness. Or we would say that someone has arrived. This is the way we would say it in contemporary language. It is a reference to someone who is, as the Finns say, suora kursi, on a straight course. No deviation, no compromise. And we cannot ignore the must when Jesus said, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We cannot ignore the imperative. I like one of my favorite evangelical writers is John MacArthur. I don't agree with him in his dispensationalism, but a lot of things he says are good. I like this comment that he makes in his book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. He says, perfection is the standard, direction is the test. Did you get that? Perfection is the standard, direction is the test. In other words, which direction are we going? And he says, if one's life does not reveal growth in grace and righteousness and holiness, an examination into the reality of his faith is in order. Even if that person thinks he has done great things in the name of Christ. Unquote. Now, yes, we often fail. Nobody knows that better than you and I, how we fail. But when we do fail, we confess, we repent, we accept His forgiveness that is always there for us. We forgive others and we move on as He, by His Spirit and His grace, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Because you see, God, by His grace, doesn't just say you're forgiven. He says, now I'm going to go to work and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And isn't that what we want? We don't just want to be told we're forgiven. We want to be made clean. That's what I want. I think that James has made it abundantly clear in this letter that faith without works is dead and useless. That's what he says. A message that is so badly needed today by a church in which the problem is not legalism but licentiousness, the misuse of Christian freedom. The whole letter is a description of true redemption and faith. Faith that is demonstrated and lived out in a world that is not a friend to that kind of faith. He talks about a faith that perseveres in difficulties and tests. He talks about a faith that obeys the Word of God. He talks about a faith that is pure and undefiled. He talks about a faith that controls the tongue, that is what we say to one another and to non-believers and how we say it. He talks about a faith that is humble and submits to God and to His will. He talks about a faith that determines how we live and our behavior in this world. And he says any other kind of faith is useless. And he's right, isn't he? It's useless because it will have no lasting or redeeming effect on anybody. And that's the bottom line. This is doctrine, truth, with shoes on. And let there be no doubt about it, such a life invites persecution. If you are determined to live that way, people will not understand you. Why? Because God's people are aliens in this world. That's why. Strangers that the unredeemed world does not understand. God's people are perceived as meddlers who would restrain and hinder their passions. And the very presence of God's people in this world, these kind of people that James is talking about, their very presence and their very witness is a conviction and therefore is an offense to the ungodly world. Now the hymn says, we're going to sing it in a minute, that earth is a dreary desert, where tempests rage and where there is danger and sorrow everywhere. You know, you watch the television news lately. There's danger and sorrow everywhere. And the hymn says that we are strangers here. You and I who believe. We're strangers. I don't understand my world anymore, frankly. It's becoming more fearful every day to me. I don't understand the way people think. I don't understand the secular ungodly philosophy of life that prevails in our own culture today. The struggle to be a Christian and to maintain a Christian faith in life is becoming more and more difficult and problematic. But doesn't the Bible warn us about that? It calls that the time of trouble. Heaven is our home, the hymn says. And by the way, that's why we need one another. That's why we need the fellowship of God's family. That's what church is all about. It's not just a place we go to sing songs and eat good food. We need each other for the support and the encouragement and the accountability that we have for one another. I feel safe when I come here and when I'm with you people. I don't feel safe among a lot of folks today. That's the way it is. But I feel safe with you. The message of the letter of James is a call to resist the devil, to draw near to God, to submit to God, and to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. That's what it is. To be about our Father's business, no matter what the consequences might be. He says in chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Yes, evangelism is inconvenient. It disrupts our routines, but the stakes are very high. The final word of James reminds us of the basic reason for our existence as a church. When he says in chapter 5, verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from eternal death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the core of the biblical message. Everything else is secondary. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the greatest treasure, of course, is souls that have been saved. Jesus also said there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.